Oh, I'd forget my head if it weren't screwed on right. Of course, I'm not sure that it is. What's that? Well, I love that we get into December and we can start singing Christmas songs. You guys know I love Christmas season. It's just a lot of fun. Love seeing all the lights go up. Love decorating the house, seeing the church get decorated here. And just celebrating the whole season and thinking about what the Lord has done for us. And yes, I love the present part too. That's a lot of fun, giving presents to the family and people. And it's just a joyous part of it. But that's what Christ came to do, was to give us full life. And I really think Christmas season is part of enjoying that. That we can have that kind of an enjoyable life because Christ has done what he did. And so enjoy it. Have a good time this Christmas season. But as we have the Christmas songs and things, that means the songs aren't quite as tailored to what we'll be studying. But that's okay. Usually we try to fit that all together in our worship service, but it's Christmas, so we're just going to do things a little bit differently. So we are in Revelation chapter 3 today, and that's the wrong slide. We did Philadelphia before. There we go. There's the right one. Church in Laodicea. This church gets lots of attention because we love to preach that this is kind of where we in America are at. In some ways, I think we are. I think I told you a few weeks ago that I think we're probably some of the other churches that are just tolerating immorality, we're tolerating idolatry, and there's a lot of characteristics of modern America that fit some of the other churches in these letters as well. But there certainly is a lot that Laodicea has to tell us as Christians here in 21st century America, and we'll dig into those things. First, verse 14 is where we pick up. I'll read through this passage, and we'll pray together for a few moments, and then we'll dive in. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. And so because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Open our hearts that we might faithfully receive what is being said. Open, Lord, our will that we might gladly submit ourselves to these things and do them. Lord, you have constantly in each of the churches issued this invitation and said to the one who overcomes. And we'd pray, Father, that we as a church and as individuals might be overcomers, in that we believe the word you've given us and strive by your strength to do it. And so, Lord, give us a good challenge this morning. Nourish your church with your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. Their names are up there on that map. You can kind of see where Laodicea is located on the eastern side, a little bit lower than halfway. It's quite a ways from some of the other churches, but it was very near to another place that we know well in Scripture, and that's the city of Colossae. Paul writes a letter to the Colossians, which we just read from this morning in our scripture reading. And in that letter, Paul even references the church that is at Laodicea. And he commands that the Colossian letter be read to the Laodiceans. And apparently, at some time, Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans that he wanted read at Colossae. We no longer have that letter. It must not have been part of the New Testament scriptures that God wanted his whole church to have. It was probably something much more personal and tailored to the church at Laodicea. But we do have the letter to the Colossians. And so we know that the church at Laodicea existed even during Paul's ministry, which is some 40 years before John writes these seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. So the church has been there for quite some time. It's second, maybe third generation church by this point. But it has the unfortunate characteristic of being the only of the seven churches that receives zero commendation from the Lord. The Lord has nothing good to say about the church in Laodicea, which we'll see as we get to it. The town of Laodicea, a little bit of history that plays into our letter this morning, lay far from any good water source. And so, at some point in time, this city was occupied by Greeks and Romans and natural Asians throughout history, but at some point, somebody built an aqueduct to transport water for about 7 miles from the nearby town of Hierapolis. Hierapolis had a hot spring. The water was extremely soothing and medicinal, and so they thought, hey, let's transport that water to Laodicea. Won't that be nice? So they carved out some stone tubes to transport the water. Trouble is, by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was no longer warm. It also wasn't cold. There was another city some miles away from Laodicea that was well known for its very cool, fresh springs of water. That wasn't Laodicea. Well, that's going to play into what Christ says. And we have to really appreciate how the Lord takes those settings that the people lived in every day and uses that as an illustration to teach them something. They lived with this every day, that water that they had to live on was tepid. It was lukewarm. It was something that wasn't all that enjoyable. It kept them alive, but that was about it. And so that'll come into play in Christ's letter to them. It was also a fabulously wealthy city. It lay on a major trade road between the east and the west. And because of that, a lot of money flowed through the city. It was so wealthy, in fact, that in AD 60, when an earthquake destroyed the town, Emperor Nero, being the good and generous, magnanimous person that he was, when he wasn't, you know, putting Christians on spits and lighting them on fire, offered to rebuild the town for them out of the imperial funds. The town refused. And they said, no, thank you very much. We appreciate it, but we'll rebuild it ourselves. That was the depth of their self-sufficiency in their own wealth. And so they did. They rebuilt the town. And it stood for quite a long time after that. It was also the host of a world-renowned medical school that was connected with the worship of one of the pagan gods there, but was particularly known for ointments and things that were very medicinal. Which all three of these things are going to come into play in the letter that Christ writes to this church. It helps us understand the background of what's being said here. But first, as he's writing to this church in Laodicea, he gives, as he does in every one of the seven letters, several titles of himself. We'll take a few moments to look at those. These are the words, or as we have said in each of the letters, the actual wording here is, "Thus says..." And then the quote. This is an authoritative message, not just from the Apostle John, but from the Lord himself. It harkens back to all of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. Thus says the Lord. God is speaking to his church, and they had better listen. Now, the titles that Christ gives himself are, in this instance, not taken from the vision that John saw in chapter 1. These are different. The first one is, he's the Amen. Christ is the Amen. Well, what does Amen mean? Anybody know? I agree. Right? Yeah, it's close to that. It means, let it be so, or it is true. Somebody once said, well, if we didn't have the word Amen, how would we know when we're done praying? Right? That's just, that's how we end our prayer. We say Amen, and then everybody else knows we're done. Because if you just... Yeah, exactly. Yes, it is true. Jesus says, I am the Amen. I am the let it be so. Drawing out that when the Father speaks a promise, it is Christ that secures it and fulfills it. And this is true throughout all of Scripture. God promises to save us. How does He do it? He does it through Jesus Christ. God intends to create the world. How does He do it? He does it through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Amen. He is the thing that secures the truthfulness of all of God's promises. He's the one, not just that agrees with the Father, but makes sure that it is accomplished. He's the Amen. He's also the faithful and true witness. He's the faithful and true witness. He, as we read in Colossians, is the fullness of God in bodily form. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. When Thomas was saying, when Christ was eating His last supper with His disciples, and Thomas said, show us the Father, and that'll suffice for us. What was Jesus' response? Have I been with you so long and you haven't seen Me? Whoever's seen Me has seen the Father. That Christ is the exact representation of God the Father. When we know Christ, we know the Father. He declares Him to us, and so He can tell His church, I'm the faithful witness, I'm the true witness, I'm the one that's telling you the truth about who God is. Just like in our day, so in the first century, there was an awful lot of false teachings circulating around that the church had to wrestle with. They had to determine, is this true or isn't it true? And Jesus tells His church, I am the standard by which you judge every truth claim. If it doesn't measure up to Me, it doesn't measure up. I'm the faithful and true witness. And probably attacking one of the tenets of that false teaching, He continues and gives Himself this title and says, I am the beginning of God's creation. Starting around this time, there was a philosophy called Gnosticism circulating throughout the Eastern world. It wasn't just a church teaching, but the church did adopt it pretty readily. Many of Paul's books, Colossians especially, attack Gnosticism. John, in his epistles, attacks Gnosticism. And Jesus is here, in a very short way, attacking Gnosticism. Gnosticism asserted that Jesus was a created being, that God, of course, is holy and perfect, right? We know that's true. Well, that means He cannot in any way interact with that which is holy and imperfect. Is that true? No, it's not true. Their thinking was if a holy, perfect God interacted with an imperfect thing, then that would taint God somehow. And so in order to interact with the world, God created a series of demigods or emanations, each one getting slightly less perfect until you arrive at the Word. And the Word is the one that then communicates through all these levels what God is like to us. And so they say Jesus is the Word. He's that however manyth emanation from the true and perfect God. And so when Jesus says of Himself here, I am the beginning of the creation of God, He is asserting something about Himself. Not that He was the first created thing, as some twist this passage to mean, but that all of the creation of God came from Him. Passages of Scripture that also talk about this, we're going to work backwards quickly, so turn to Colossians, which we just read, but we're going to revisit it quickly. Colossians chapter 1, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Starting in verse 15, verses 9 through 12 talk about His redemptive work. what he's accomplished for us. But in verse 15, he gets on to the nature of Christ himself. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that also is taken by some teachers today to say, well, see, he's a created being. He's the first created thing. That's not what firstborn means, by the way. Now, with people, we talk about a firstborn son. Ethan's my firstborn. Obviously, that means he's the first child that was produced by Kim and I. But when the scriptures talk about the firstborn, they're not necessarily referencing a birth order. They're talking about a place of preeminence. And Paul's going to explain that. What do you mean by firstborn? Well, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. That means that Christ is the creator. He's the one that accomplished the creation in the beginning. He himself is not created, because what was created by him? All things. Doesn't leave a whole lot of room, does it? Just so that we know we're getting this quite right, let's go back to John. Gospel of John. Chapter 1. This is another favorite that some groups like to twist. There are some technicalities in arguing why their understanding of this is dead wrong, which can get into the Greek, but really just reading it in the English is quite sufficient to debunk some of their ideas. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, some groups will try to make a big point out of saying, hey, there's no article there, so that means the Word was a God. Which is not true in Greek. There are plenty of times Greek doesn't use an article, but still means something definite. Okay. John is drawing attention to the fact that though the Word was with the Father, he is not the Father, but he is still God. In all qualitative ways, he is God. Verse 3, all things... Oh, sorry, I skipped a part. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if nothing was made that wasn't made through him, then could he have been made? No. Everything was made by him. He is the beginning of God's creation. So back to Revelation, as Christ is talking to his church, he's affirming to him that all this new thinking that's coming in through Gnosticism is wrong. He is not a created being. He's the beginning of the creation. He's not the first created thing. He's the one that created all things. He is the faithful and true witness. So while other teachers may come in claiming to have some special knowledge, some key insight that the rest of the church has been locked out of for some reason, Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness. I'm telling you the truth. Listen to me. Now that Lord of the church begins into his letter. Now normally this is where the commendation for his church would come in, but guess what? There isn't one. After saying, I know your works, he's going to launch into a rather scathing rebuke of his church. And so Laodicea has no commendation. Christ, the Lord of the church, has only rebukes for this church in Laodicea. What does he say about him? I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. And so because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Well, as we said in our introduction, the Laodicean church would have understood this reference pretty well. Because any time they went to the public water system to get water, they would have found out it's tepid, it's lukewarm, it's blah, ugh. Now, as I have gone through, I'm going to fully admit something here, full disclosure. Every time I hear this preached, and most of the commentaries I read the same way. What does hot mean? On fire for the Lord, right? You're not on fire for the Lord. What does cold mean? You're spiritually just, you're unregenerate, you're unrepentant, you don't care, right? And that's usually how this preaches. Christ is saying, hey, you're not cold. spiritually speaking. You're not hot, spiritually speaking. Boy, I wish you were either one of them. You're just lukewarm. And so I'm going to throw out something that's probably a violation of what I've studied in seminary. You know, when you study in seminary, they tell you if you've never heard it before, it's probably not right. But I'm going to throw this out anyway, and I'm going to leave this to you to judge for yourselves. I'm not trying to be dogmatic on this one, okay? But here's how I read this. You're neither cold nor hot. What is cold water good for? It's sweet. It's refreshing. Now, there's a fun little tidbit in the Greek language here, because the word for cold is sucrose. Now, we get our word, sugar, from that. But don't read back the meaning of sweet in English back to the Greek, because it didn't mean that. It didn't mean sweet, but it meant cold, kind of refreshing water. Sometimes we still talk about cold water as sweet water, right? It's not necessarily got sugar in it. The word for hot is another fun one. It's the word zestas. Zesty. We have cold food, we got sweet food, we got zesty food, right? But they're talking about cold and hot water. Cold water, obviously, is very good, refreshing to drink. Hot water. What's hot water good for?
Coffee.
All other uses of water, by the way, are blasphemous. You make hot beverages. And why do we drink hot beverages? They're relaxing. They're soothing. Got a sore throat, what do? You drink something hot, put a little honey in there maybe, add the sweet with it. Okay. Both of those have a usefulness that is very beneficial to the person drinking it. And so, again, I'm trying to be just fully honest with you here, that I know most of the time you're going to read commentators and hear sermons that'll talk about the spiritually hot are the spiritually on fire and the spiritually cold are the people that just don't care about spiritual things, and Christ would rather have you spiritually dead than lukewarm. I just can't see Christ saying that. Okay? I can't see Christ saying that. I think what he's referencing here is what everybody in Laodicea would recognize, that, boy, on some days you just wish you could get a cup of cold water because it'd be refreshing. Or some days you just really like a cup of hot water. But out of that faucet only comes tepid, lukewarm water that is useless for either purpose. I think Christ is referencing that to let the church know you are useless. And not in the fun, teasing way that my boys get on each other. Ethan will come walking up the steps from his bedroom in the morning, sort of stumbling, half asleep, and Daniel will greet him by saying, "Morning, useless." And yeah, that's how brothers are. And they just laugh at each other and apparently take no offense of it. I don't know. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. And there is the wording that makes me question whether spiritually cold is talking about not caring. Because Christ says, I wish you were cold. So I think he's rather referring to that quality of cold water that is refreshing. I wish you were one or the other, because either of these is good for something. But you're not. You're lukewarm. You're tepid. You're useless. You're neither of those things. And so, because you're lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And what is that reference? He said it another way earlier when he warned another church that if they did not repent, he would remove their lampstand. And I think this is a warning to the church in Laodicea. You people are not spiritually useful. And so I'm going to remove you. If things don't change, I'm going to remove you. I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'll spew you out of here. The Lord of the church is giving them a message. I will reject this local congregation if things do not change. It's a very serious warning. Now, he's going to describe here in verses 17 and following what this spiritual tepidness looks like. And this is where we do start to say, yeah, you can kind of see some of this in current Christianity in America. And so we'll look at this. Church, we are supposed to evaluate ourselves and say, do I fit this scenario? And if I do, then I'd better follow what he says later. However, the things that he's saying here, I think, are really going to lead us to say that this is not just a spiritually indifferent church. This is an unregenerate church. This is a church that has no spiritual life. They're dead. So it's not just a group of believers that is really struggling in their obedience. This is a group of non-believers. And we'll pull that out as we go through here. So we can evaluate ourselves, and I'm just telling you that ahead of time, but we can evaluate ourselves based on the self-sufficiency, the rich and the naked and things like that. But I think in all reality, as we come to this, we're going to say if we've put our faith in Christ, we probably don't fit this paradigm. Here's what's going wrong with you, church. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing. Now, as obviously, is he talking about money here? Sort of. He's bouncing from real money. And we said this was a very wealthy city. The church probably was sharing in that. But the trouble was they took that physical wealth and applied it to spiritual things. They really did think they had it all covered. Is that a quality of someone that follows Christ? Because what did he tell us in one of his earliest sermons? Blessed are the poor. And that, again, that's not talking about financially poor. That's talking about those who recognize that spiritually they've got nothing to offer God. I can't bring anything in my hand because I don't have anything. All I have is my broken, wretched, pitiable self. But this church couldn't even recognize that they're broken, wretched, and pitiable. They think of themselves, I'm rich, I've prospered, I have need of nothing. Now it's going to become important that he is the true witness and the faithful witness, because what does he tell them next? You think you're rich. You think you have need of nothing. You think you have everything and that you've prospered, but what are you really? You're poor. You're wretched. I'm sorry, I'm getting these out of order. You're wretched. You're pitiable. You're poor. You're blind. And you're naked. Now that nakedness obviously would be a sense of shame, but it sure harkens back to what happened in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? You're still sinners. Your sinfulness has not been covered by the righteous white garments of Christ. But you still think you're running around as if you've got yourself in your best clothes, like the emperor who didn't know that his suit was invisible. It didn't exist. These people were deluded into thinking that they're spiritually alive when they're not. And so the faithful, true witness is telling them something about themselves they may not have wanted to recognize, but that's why they needed to recognize him as the true witness, first of all, so that they would then take what he's saying as being the truth. You people are wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. All of those qualities of spirituality that recognize our sinfulness, our inability to bring anything to God of value, our inability to come up with the truth on our own because we're blind. We have nothing to give him in and of ourselves. Which is why Jesus said, you're blessed if you recognize that. If you can see that in yourself, that's a good thing. What did Apostle Paul say? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. He also said of himself, I am the chief of sinners. And we're not supposed to nod our heads and say, yeah, Paul, you are a pretty wretched guy. We're supposed to say, yes, I too am the chief of sinners. That applies to me. But this church, apparently nobody in the congregation understood that. Even in Sardis, the dead church, he commended that there were some there. Verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they'll walk with me in white. Even in Sardis, the dead church, Christ could say there's still a few names there. And so he commended them for having a few names, and he told them, strengthen what remains. But to the church in Laodicea, there's nobody left. How this church got planted, we're not sure. Paul confesses that he had never been there in the book of Colossians. But somehow, during Paul's lifetime, this church was planted, but 40 years later, Christ evaluates it and says, you're wretched. There is nothing in this church worth saving. You're blind, you're poor, you're miserable, you're naked. How are you going to fix that then? If you're hearing the true witness, the faithful witness, and you're saying, you know what? Yeah, we are. What's the next step? He says, I counsel you to buy from me. And I would just pause right there and say, what is he telling them? They need to abandon all of their self-sufficiency and begin to find their sufficiency in Christ. Stop going to the marketplace. Stop thinking that your spirituality is bound up in wearing nice clothes or coming to a nice building or giving lots of money to a church ministry or whatever it is. And recognize you've got nothing to bring him. And so if you're going to have anything, where are you going to get it? You'd better go to him to get it, because he's the only one that has it. So I counsel you to buy from me. He's pointing them back to himself. Gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just go back a couple of books. Because I don't think he's talking about actual gold here. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Talking about being in trials, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is it that Christ values? When we trust him, our faith is valuable. Our faith is the most valuable thing we possess, even though the world thinks it's worthless. There's this element of here of coming to Christ and valuing what he values, which, as we talked in Sunday school this morning, is friendship with God. You have anything more valuable than that? I mean, as hard as it seems, even our marriages, right? Not as valuable as that. Now, of course, one influences the other. Our children? Boy, that's a tough one. Threaten me and I think I'll be okay. Threaten my wife or my children, and you might just have me right where you want me. But even that is not supposed to be as valuable to me as my faith in God and my relationship to him. It's not that we're being self-centered, but it's saying that I have nothing else that'll last forever, do I? Nothing else of eternal value. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. What else? White garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. This is a reference to righteousness. Go back to Isaiah chapter 61. Way back, one of the major prophets. It shouldn't be too hard to find. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That righteousness isn't ours. It doesn't belong to us. That's why we're poor. He has to give it to us. It's a gift. And so the righteousness of Christ is what covers us and clothes our shame so that we can stand before a holy God without humiliation, without shame, because it's all been taken care of. It's all been covered. Where are we going to get it? From Christ. Nowhere else. We don't earn it ourselves. We don't produce it ourselves. We have to get it from him. So I want to give you white garments to clothe you and cover the shame of your nakedness. And one final reference that he gives them that was something else they also understood very well. Come to me and buy from me salve. Well, not slave. I typed that wrong up there. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Well, that spell check didn't catch that one. Well, that's true. Slave's a word too, huh? But Christ isn't telling us to buy slaves from him. Eye salve, medicine, an ointment to make us see. Well, of course, there are ointments that can help your eyes, that can help different wounds, but Christ is really referencing here, you people have no idea what the truth is. You think you're wise, you think you're smart, and you've got it all figured out. It was one of the aspects of Gnosticism, was it promoted this spiritual pride. I know something that you all don't know, and so you all have to come to me, and I'm going to dish it out a little bit at a time. But Christ says, I'm the true witness, I'm the amen, and I will tell you what is true. So come to me, and I'll tell you. And what does Proverbs 1:7 tell us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You really want to see? You want to see clearly? Study what God says. Learn to think about things the way He does. Even pastor doesn't have some special corner on the truth. God has put it all right here. So Christ tells this church, you need to come to me for faith. You need to come for me for righteousness. You need to come for me for understanding because you haven't been doing it. Now, he gives them the same promise that we're given elsewhere in Scripture. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Christ's rebuke here is not a sign, it is a sign of his love for these people. Even though it's an unregenerate church, he loves them. And he's giving them an opportunity. We talked about this a little bit back when we were talking about the church in Sardis, and we said, why is it that Christ tolerates places that call themselves churches and teach so much of what is false? Because he's a whole lot more patient than I am. And he's gooder than I am. Yes, I did that on purpose, okay? He's good. He's patient, and he loves them. And he's giving them an opportunity to repent and turn away from it. If they don't, he will spew them out of his mouth. He will remove the lampstand, but since he's the Lord of the church, that's in his timing, not mine. And so he's encouraging this church. I love you. That's why I'm reproving you. That's why I'm disciplining you. So what do you need to do? Be zealous. Repent. Turn away from your self-sufficiency. Turn away from thinking that you've got this all figured out, that you're smart enough to do it on your own, that you're good enough to do it on your own, and you come to me. And find me to be sufficient. Repent. Now he offers them this invitation, and probably we have all heard this invitation many times. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. This is an invitation to the church, as much as it's an invitation to individuals. So yes, we can use this when we're sharing the gospel with people and say, Christ is, by the very fact that I'm standing here telling the gospel to you, he is knocking on that door. Are you going to let him in? But I want you to picture this. Where is Christ in relation to this church? If he's knocking on the door, where is he?
Outside.
He's outside. This is one of the pictures that makes me think this is an unregenerate church. They call themselves a church, but there's not a single person in this group of people that has put their faith in Christ because Christ is outside. And he's offering them this invitation. If one person opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him. Just one. And that church could be considered alive again. Maybe they would start to rebuild it. If not, Christ says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. But if one person, anyone, hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. And there will be that deep fellowship between a person and his Savior, between God and man, just like friend to friend. He finishes this letter the same way every other letter has been finished, by giving this statement to the one who conquers, which references, if you hear everything that is said to this church and do it, you're a conqueror. You believe it and do it, you're a conqueror. So to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the one who comes to Christ really must reject everything that this world thinks is valuable, everything that this world thinks is good. It doesn't mean you're not going to have money, but it means you stop caring about it in the same way. It's just a tool. What you trust is Christ. All of the knowledge that our world has accumulated, I always love, anybody use Wikipedia at all? Yeah. I go there. It's a fun place to find information. You got to be careful on Wikipedia. But they're in one of their drive times right now, which means you open up the page and this big banner comes up and say, will you donate? And, you know, most people turn away from this and don't click. Maybe it's wrong, but I'll use Wikipedia, but I'm not going to donate to Wikipedia. The world thinks it has knowledge. It thinks it has understanding because it can build things like spaceships, computers, because it can do things medically, extend our lives and make us healthier. But that's not real knowledge. Not if it doesn't start with the fear of the Lord. It doesn't have real wealth because it didn't start with faith. It certainly doesn't have real righteousness because it didn't get it from Christ. And the warning to this church is, the warning to every unbeliever in the world, come to Christ. Turn away from all your self-righteousness and your self-dependency and come to Christ. Recognize you have a need. Recognize that you're poor, you're wretched, you're blind, you're naked. And find Christ sufficient to satisfy all of those things. We're going to close our time together this morning singing this hymn. It's really a prayer for us. As I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, this kind of sounds like I want us to be on the hot side of things, right? But I didn't mean it that way. It's a passion for thee. I'm not trying to say we need to be spiritually on fire. But we do want to, all the things that this song says, have a heart that's for God only. That doesn't mean it'll push everything else out, but if it doesn't start with him, everything else is going to be out of whack. We want our passion to be for our God and everything else to flow from there, so that we don't fall into, slowly and by degrees, becoming a church like Laodicea, where faith has died out completely. The righteousness of Christ no longer exists because nobody's trusting him, and where we're dependent on ourselves. So let's stand together and close in this song.